Mark 15, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ladies and gentlemen, you have an outline there you received as you came in, and that's a basic roadmap of where we're going. We're going to jump around Mark chapter 15 and spend a bit of time looking at those last few moments. But I want you to cast your mind back to January the 25th, 1998. You might remember that day because it became a big event in the media in Australia. On that day, a couple from America, Tom and Eileen Lonigan, boarded the MV Outer Edge at Port Douglas. Do you remember the day? They headed out for a day diving on the Great Barrier Reef. The boat took them to St. Crispin Reef and they had three dives. The crew called the divers in, they did a head count, they sailed for shore and they left the Lonigans behind. A massive search was organised, various theories were put out, equipment was found, but no Lonigans. They had been forgotten by people they trusted, hadn't they? And they perished. I remember reading those news accounts and a deep fear gripped my tummy and I thought, imagine that. Imagine that. I suspect my fear wasn't about being forgotten. It was more the deeper human fear about being forsaken, about being abandoned. I suspect many of us have that fear inside of us, don't we? That we might be neglected, rejected, disowned, alone, with no help, abandoned in the world, to be forsaken. I suspect that's actually a fundamental human fear, given a number of reasons. I think it's one we probably share generally. I suspect it's sharpened by a number of other factors. I suspect it's sharpened by being forsaken by our families, abandoned, neglected, rejected, disowned. I suspect that's why death is so fearsome for so many people, isn't it? Because we face death alone as humans in our own nature. If anything, that's the moment when we are completely forsaken, when we are alone. And yet today, if you've listened very carefully to what we've talked about, we're actually remembering one death where forsaking is actually for good. And we're going to spend some time looking at that now. Before we do, let me lead us in a prayer. And the prayer is a particular prayer. It's actually taken from the prayer book. It's the short collect that is written for Good Friday. Please join with me in the Amen at the end. Almighty Father, look graciously upon this, your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given up into the hands of wicked men and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Mark's gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, I'm at point two on the outline, is a remarkable gospel. I always recommend people read it because it's the shortest, isn't it? 16 chapters, black and white, sparse. If you read it, you'll notice that the most common word is immediately. It's almost like Mark wants to rush through these events and keep you on your toes, constantly moving from one event to another, one revelation about Jesus after another. He tells us very clearly in the first sentence that what's about to follow is good news. It's good news about a certain bloke called Jesus, who he is and what he does and what following him looks like. And it's almost as if Mark can't quite move the quill fast enough on the papyrus, can he? To tell us how good this is. But he does slow down. He does slow down. And when Mark slows down, you need to pay attention. It's at a very important moment. You see, the first 3 years of Jesus' work in the public eye cover 10 chapters. The last 7 days cover 5 chapters. It's a noticeable imbalance if you look at the book. No modern author would do that, but it's important because for Mark, the good news about this man, Jesus, is connected with those last 7 days. Inseparably with those last 7 days. Even more so with the last 3 days. And even more so because in those days he slows down to slow motion and the last day takes over a whole chapter. We need to pay attention. Jesus shares his last meal with his closest friends. He's going to be betrayed, he reveals, by someone at the table. He reveals that he'll be deserted by his mates. They leave the city of Jerusalem and go down a hill and up the other side and pray and sing some hymns. We know Jesus' prayer. It's anguished but focused. He prays to his Father and reveals that no matter what will come, his desire is complete obedience to what his Father desires. A crowd interrupts. Jesus is kissed. Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is deserted. He's taken to his first trial, an audience with the Jewish authorities. False charges are brought and they do not stick. The charge of blasphemy is proven that Jesus would dare claim parity with God. His closest friend three times denies any association. Jesus is taken to his second trial. He's convicted of a political charge by a local Roman authority who is desperate to avoid a sticky situation. He's rejected by his own people, exchanged for an insurrectionist who murders. He's abused, he's mocked, he's crucified, he dies. That's a little more sparse than Mark, isn't it? But it captures his focus. Mark is not Mel Gibson. His focus is not on the blood and the gore and the grime. His focus is not on the dust and the multitude and the physical pain. That's all there. Don't doubt that this was a real historical event with a real death at the end, with a real tomb. There's no doubt about the wrongful arrest, the false accusation, and the public humiliation. But for Mark, the focus is elsewhere. He wants us to think about something else. It's not as if the first readers didn't know about crucifixion. They'd seen it, hadn't they? They knew the process and the pain. Mark wants them and us to know something about the forsaken nature of this crucifixion. He wants to draw our minds and hearts, our emotions to it. The crucifixion shouldn't be a surprise, should it? Jesus himself had said it would happen three times. It's been on the agenda since chapter 3 of this biography. But the forsaken nature of it, the fact that this man of all men would be forsaken, Jesus knew it would be like this. He actually said he would be forsaken, and he is. He's forsaken by his friends, isn't he? They all desert him. He's forsaken by his nation. His very own people group would rather a murderer go free. He's forsaken by society, isn't he? The religious authorities and those travelling on the road, the high and the low, the free and the criminal, all mock him. Did you notice he's forsaken by nature? Even the sun turns its face away. The women are there, but they're at a distance. Please don't miss how forsaken this man is. And did you notice that Jesus doesn't want us to miss it either? He's willing. He's focused. He's volunteering in this whole event. It's been the focus of his whole existence. It's the plan of his very own Father. He knows it in detail so that even when he prays, the anguish is in his soul. But even the moment of his death is by his choice. With a loud cry, he shows that he chooses to die. No one takes this man's life. He gives it up. And do you notice he wants us to know how forsaken he is? Look there at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting from his nation's book of poetry, isn't he? The Psalter. It's full of poems by the people of God. Poems that they write as they navigate life as God's people. It's written by one of Jesus' great forebears, the greatest of them all, David. It's a long poem. if we read all of it. It's a poem by a man devoted to God from birth. And Jesus quotes the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are meant to feel the loneliness of Jesus, aren't we? How forsaken he is, even by his Father. At this point, we're not meant to jump to theological niceties or orthodoxy. We are meant to just sit and say, Jesus is abandoned, rejected, alone, disowned, forsaken. And it's even sharper when we notice how Jesus' relationship with God has been described. He is the Son of God. It's there in the first line of this biography. Jesus himself has described the relationship that way. God himself has spoken at his baptism and at his transfiguration and said, this is my boy in whom I delight. In his last prayer, he's spoken of his Father. If you like, we have every one of our greatest human fears here at this point, don't we? A man forsaken at death by his family, by everyone. I think we need to grasp that, don't we? I think Mark wants us to feel how alone Jesus is. Before we do anything else with this event, grasp how forsaken he is. I think that's important because my natural desire is to try to now explain it, isn't it? It's kind of like I pick up my theological iPhone and view this event through that rather than putting it down and just looking at it with bare eyes. With having a human heart going, I need to understand how forsaken this man is. You see, Mark records these words alone. John has other words, Luke has other words, but Mark and Matthew, these words alone. There must be something good in them, mustn't there? I mean, that's what Mark has started off saying, this is the good news. This is the climactic scene bar one, and surely there is something good about being forsaken, is there? Is there anything good with a father forsaking his son? What good is there in that? Well, we get some clues, don't we? Did you see the first clue in verse 38? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's an act of destruction by human hands matched by an act of destruction not by human hands. The temple is that large building that lay at the heart of the national capital of Israel, the heart of Israel itself as a nation. It was this massive building that said, God is our God and he dwells with us. The problem is that there's a curtain there, isn't there? Because God actually can't dwell with his people. They can't come into his presence, can they? There's a curtain there showing that there is a division between God and his mob, between God and his family. And at that moment where Jesus is forsaken, that division is torn in two. There is something about the forsakenness of Jesus that deals with that division. Now, I want us to just pause there because that word forsaken is so important. It's used throughout the Bible. More often than not, it's not used from God's perspective down. It's used about humans relating to God. And often when you trace it, it says very clearly that we have forsaken him. We've denied God. We've turned our backs on him. We've rejected him, neglected him, and gone elsewhere. We've turned our backs on the one whose image that we bear and gone to an alternative. We know the word in the Bible for this, it's sin. And that actually has the vowel that tells us the alternative. I am in the middle. And when the Bible speaks of forsaken, it speaks of humans forsaking God, permanently, denying any connection, denying any likeness, denying any relevance. And God has responded across all time, giving humans exactly what they want and exactly what they deserve. Humans want life without God, and God says, no worries, have life without me. But when we have life without God, we turn our back on life, don't we? And the rejection of life is death. There is something about Jesus being forsaken that does something about us forsaking God. Now, the second hint is very close. Look there in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. There's the head of the team, a Roman, not one of the family or the nation, one of the occupying power, one responsible for this barbaric event. And as he watches Jesus die, what does he say? I finally worked out who he is. He's struck by his identity. Now, for a Roman to say that, when the Caesars claim the same, when every ruler of your empire, your major employer, says, I am the Son of God, to say in public, this is the Son of God, there's something about this death that reveals Jesus' identity. But what's even more interesting is that Jesus never describes himself that way. This is our third clue. Now, he prays to God as his Father, but he never calls himself the Son of God in Mark. If you read through Mark, you'll notice that time and time again, how does Jesus describe himself? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. In fact, each time Jesus describes his coming death, he describes it as the death of the Son of Man. When he describes his betrayal at his last meal by Judas, he describes it as the betrayal of the Son of Man. He speaks twice at his own trial, and in the longest one, he describes the events coming as the coronation of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying very clearly, I am the Son of God, but I'm also human. In fact, I'm God in flesh. I am going to die as a Son of Man. The death of a human being who is God himself, perfect without blemish. Unlike all the other humans who had forsaken him and God, Jesus dies as the one human who never did that. And in that sense, and this is our fourth hint, Jesus as the Son of Man was doing something for many. For all the other sons of men, all the other human beings. Did you notice that he even said that at his last meal? If you've got your Bibles there, look there at verse 20. Look there in Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Whatever else Jesus is doing, it is not just for his benefit, is it? It is for many. In fact, Jesus has used that term before, hasn't he, in this biography? Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's at that point that our four hints all come together, isn't it? At that point, Jesus' forsaken death is to deal with the division between God and all humans, the division called sin. In that sense, Jesus has come as God himself to deal with humans forsaking God. Jesus has come as a human being so he could do that for many human beings. And it was done for many, for those who forsake God and need to have that division dealt with. Why did God forsake Jesus? God forsook Jesus because Jesus stood in for humans, for many, as a substitute, taking what humans deserved for forsaking God. Put simply, Jesus was forsaken for the good of everyone who forsakes God. I'm at the last point on the outline. It's important to grasp that, I suspect, to grasp the reality of the forsaken state of Jesus on the cross. I think too often we rush past the bare emotional reality of a father forsaking his boy. We need to appreciate that, don't we? We need to appreciate that to understand the depths of what has just happened. Please don't rush past it. Jesus was forsaken by his father. He felt it. He was abandoned and rejected. And the depths of that despair measures the depths of the goodness of that forsaken state. Jesus was forsaken for good, for the good of those, you and I, who had forsaken God. He bore our judgment for forsaking God by becoming forsaken for us. I do not think there are words to capture that, are there? Forsaken for good. There are days when we will fear being forsaken. They will come from dreams or panicked moments or perhaps quiet moments of reflection. Over these 3 days, there will be much good that we will enjoy. But let me encourage you to take a moment at some point to think of Jesus being forsaken for good.